Let's read together Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Colossians 2, 6, and 7. We're plugging away through our study in Colossians. I had intended on getting through verse 15 today, believe it or not, but not going to happen. Verses 6 and 7, Colossians 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Father, thank you. We come to you, we pray with hearts of thanksgiving. If not now, we pray by the time we leave today, we will, as we reflect on what you have done for us. Thank you for your word. It's life to us, it's water to us, it's treasure to us. We pray that we leave full-souled this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my dad had surgery to remove what remained of a melanoma lesion from his ear this past week. And as you know, you show up, if you've had surgery, you show up at the crack of dawn for an afternoon surgery. That's going to take about 30 minutes. And no matter how much you protest, right, you have to get that gown on immediately. Even though no nurse is going to come to you for another couple of hours when the shift changes. And so you wait there in humiliation, scooching and fidgeting in that bed, trying to maintain some sense of dignity in that paper-thin gown they give you. And no matter where they put those ties on that thing, right, they never seem to do what you really hope that they're going to do. And so, nevertheless, we're sitting there with nothing but time on our hands when Dad launches, as often wont to do, into his philosophy on sermons. And now, he'd just been here last Sunday, right? So the day before. He had surgery on Monday, and so he was just there here the day before. And the day before we're having this conversation, and so I know where this is coming from. I know what's about to happen, and I'm going to give you an idea of where this conversation was headed. Early in my preaching days, I provided to the congregation fill in the blank outline, just kind of half sheet fill in the blank outline, easy to follow, because I thought that helped people stay engaged in the sermon. And I remember hearing Alistair Begg one time at a pastor's conference warn against doing that. Because it often tempts the congregation away from careful listening. I thought it did just the opposite, because we will tend to listen just enough to get the next word in the blank, and then we kind of check out until we perk up to hear the next word in the blank. And it didn't help train careful, disciplined listeners, and so I stopped doing it. And so the next time Dad came to a service, he didn't get the fill-in-the-blank outline. And afterwards he said, "I always liked that outline because it helped me know when you were going to get done." And so he's not shy about his feelings toward my preaching. It's neither political nor entertaining enough, frankly. And perhaps some of you now will start praying. You're going to email me this week. "Hey, I think that outline may be a good deal, a good idea." And so, anyway, we're sort of sitting there in the outpatient hospital room, and Dad says, I understand, son. We need to know the history about the Bible. It's nice to know what Paul did back then with the first century in Colossians. I get that. But son, I live in the 21st century. And I want to know what it means to me now. I live here and now, not in Paul's day. And so I want to know what the Bible has to say to me now." Now, I get that. The Bible is God's timeless truth, sufficient. It is necessary for every person and every place and in every time. So, yes, we must apply the Bible in 21st century, in our case, middle class suburbia. I get that. And I admit that I have to do a far better job of that. We do spend a considerable amount of time in the text, and I should do better at bringing that text to bear on current life. However, we must remember that we 21st century people are no different than 1st century AD people or 8th century BC people. The reason why the Bible is relevant for all people at all times and in all places is because all people at all times in all places share the same situation. We've all been created by God and have rebelled against God, and because we have hearts that are desperately wicked. Now, obviously, 21st century life is different than 1st century life. But 21st century greed, 21st century pride or lust, 21st century self-righteousness or slothfulness or selfishness, 21st century idolatry is still the same as it was in the first century and still the same as it was since Genesis 3 for that matter. Now we may have different mediums through which our wickedness comes out. Now we take it out on Facebook and such like that, but it's all the same wickedness. So greed may have meant cheating the scales in the open air market in AD 40. Today, it's price gouging at the pump by corporate monopolies. It's all the same greed, though. The remedy is the same for both, you see. And so there may be 21st century applications, but there are no 21st century meanings. The meaning of the text remains the same because the nature of God and the nature of man has remained the same. Every human, from every time, in every place, has needed the exact same thing as those before them and after them, namely, a remedy for their sin by a loving Savior who would not hold their sin against them. Every person, in every time, in every place, needs a new heart that loves and obeys God. And so I say all that by way of introduction because our text this morning is what Paul would say to someone who asked him, "Paul, what does the Bible mean for me today in the 21st century? Well, what would you instruct us in the 21st century?" I can tell you, Paul would not say this. He would not say, "Man, that's a great question, friend. Your time is so different than mine, though. I didn't anticipate how rapidly things were going to change. I mean, in my day, it was simple. We were just about the simple gospel, Christ and Him crucified. But man, land sakes, in your day, things are so fast and people are so complex. I'm not sure what I would say in the 21st century." Paul wouldn't say that. Paul would say this. When asked him, "Paul, I know this is all first century. What do you have to say for us in the 21st century?" Here's what Paul would say to us. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him." You see, Paul, or more specifically God, would have the same thing to say to us as he did to a first century Colossian businessman or politician or teacher or tradesman or housewife. That's why we have this letter and not some updated letter. This is why we have a 2,000-year-old letter, because it's going to speak to people 2,000 years from the time it was written and 2,000 years later after us, perhaps. So, what does Paul's message have to do with me in the 21st century? The same thing it had to do with me in the first century, because I share the same nature with every human in every place and every time. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now we're going to mine these two verses, the treasure that is Christ. Before getting specifically into that, verses 6 and 7 mark the transition from the indicative portion of the letter, meaning what is true, to now he's transitioning to the imperative, generally, part of the letter, to what ought to be. So Paul has now spent a little bit more than a chapter telling us, here's what is true, here's what God has done, here's what is true, and based on what is true, you ought to be like this. So from 1:1 to 2:5 really was an introduction of the letter, and now we get into the body of it. And in verse 6, we know that walk, right? In verse 6 is the first imperative. This is the first command in the letter. It's the first time Paul says to do something in the letter. And he's about to launch into a bunch of these. We're going to talk about it in the next few weeks. A bunch of these imperatives that you need to do this, don't do that. Now, Paul has laid out the high Christology that the Colossians will need to live faithfully in their context. So he'd say, "Well, what does Paul have to say to me in the 21st century? I would say, have a high Christology. I have a high doctrine of Christ. Speak highly. View Christ highly. That's what you need in the 21st century. And I would encourage you that you begin now from verse 6 on for the next few weeks, that you would underline as you're meditating and reading through the text where you find in Him or with Him. Over and over and over again, Paul is going to say, do this because you are in Him, because you are with Him. Everything that Paul is going to command is grounded in what God has done for us in Christ. Everything that we are able to do is because of what Christ has already done. And so if you don't know about Him, then there is no Christian life, you see. Now, verses 6 and 7 also contain themes that are familiar to us, as if Paul's kind of rehashing which becomes a direct impetus for faithful Christian living. And so if we look in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, Paul's prayer that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And he follows this with four participles that he's going to do in 6 and 7 of chapter 2. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, verse 11. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. This is exactly where he's returning. He's going back to where he started in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 to ground what he's about to command them in the next two chapters. So first things first, from verse 6, first part of receiving Christ is prerequisite to walking in Christ. There's something inside of us that we are compelled, that we want to do something, and so we know whether our life is messed up or something like that, and we would come to somebody and what do I need to do now? I would say, well, before you start thinking about what we need to do, if you want to walk in Christ, you must have first received Christ. Walking in Christ assumes that we have first received Christ. Now, what does Paul mean by receiving Christ? And what he means by that, and what you and I often mean by receiving Christ, are two different things. You and I often associate and assume that receiving Christ, quote unquote, we associate that with the moment of conversion where we've asked Jesus into our hearts, we've walked an aisle to receive Christ into your life as Lord and Savior. And in this sense, the act of receiving Christ is the very subjective, personal, initial experience of salvation. That's what we often think of when we think of receiving Christ. Now, I'm not lampooning that idea of receiving Christ. There is a personal, subjective experience to it of repentance and faith. This is not what Paul means here. This word translated received in verse 6, paralambano, is never used in the New Testament to describe what happens in the heart at conversion. Paul never describes the heart being changed and a person repenting and believing in Christ, that the moment of regeneration. That word Paul never uses this word to describe that receiving of Christ. It always refers to, in the New Testament, the receiving of a tradition that has been passed down. It refers to the passing down and the receiving, the embracing as true, the objective propositional tradition. Well, what was this tradition that the Colossians had received? What had they received? They'd received Christ Jesus, the Lord. He's not talking about each of them had this personal, dramatic experience where they received Jesus into their heart. He's not talking about that. He's talking about they have received the tradition that says and promotes and proclaims as true Christ Jesus, the Lord. Now, there's a nuance here we don't get readily in our English Bibles. In verse 6, the Greek text literally reads that the Colossians received the Christ Jesus, the Lord. Nowhere else in the New Testament is that combination of words found. And we read often the Christ or Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ. We read those all over the place. We never read this particular combination of terms and titles, the Christ Jesus, the Lord. Now, there's a way to probably make too much of this, but what might Paul mean by this very unique construction of words? He's not simply throwing out words and titles that come to his head. He's clarifying that what the Colossians received was the apostolic tradition that the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, that's what Christ means, the anointed one, right? The Jewish Messiah is Jesus, the guy that walked around on the earth, who was born, called Jesus, who lived and breathed and walked among his disciples. That this Jewish Messiah is Jesus, who is also the Lord, sovereign ruler and God of the universe. So he's not just stringing together some Hallmark card titles. He's talking about this tradition that is passed down, that the Jewish Messiah is Jesus who walked the earth, who is King of the universe. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." Paul is saying that the Colossians have received, in that they have embraced as true and given their lives to this truth, all that he has said about Jesus in chapter 1, say, verses 13 to 20, in the cosmic hymn. Jesus is God's image. Jesus is God's wisdom. Jesus is God's mystery. Jesus is the sum and substance. He is the goal of all knowledge and understanding. This is what they've received. They haven't had some warm, fuzzy experience of receiving Jesus into their heart. They have received this truth and embrace as true that Jesus Christ is the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also," here it is, "you received," same word, "in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance," Paul says, "what I also received." So Paul has received apostolic tradition. He's passing that on. This truth that the Christ Jesus is the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." And so while we may talk about receiving Christ in terms of our subjective believing in Him, we must ask if we've received the right Christ. That's where this whole thing hinges. Have we received the Christ of the Scriptures? The Christ who has been passed down to us through the apostles? Is that the Jesus you've received? And there are many Christs peddled to us. One of my favorite authors, pastors, preachers, Sinclair Ferguson, writes a book, In Christ Alone, where he details the Santa Christ, who wants to know at the end of the year if we've all been good or bad. I've been good little boys and girls, so they can give us what we want. And so Jesus comes, "Have you been a good little boy or girl? Because I want to give you what you want." There's the super Christ who always swoops in the nick of time to save us from all danger. There's the Svengali Christ who always works his magic so that we'll never get hurt. Or the serendipitous Christ who always makes it sure we get lucky. The ball always bounces our way. There's the security Christ who always makes sure that we're healthy and wealthy. And you may have received any one of these Christs with all your heart. You may have responded to some plea and you say, "That's the Christ, I'm receiving Christ," but you have not received the Christ that Paul speaks of in the way that he speaks of receiving Him. Receiving Christ is not a matter of having warm, fuzzy feelings, of turning over a new leaf. Having good feelings about Christ is not necessarily receiving Christ. It's not a moment of enlightenment. It's not being energized as though we would be on a spring day after a week of rain. Receiving Christ, in the sense that Paul intends it here, is the embracing as true and orienting one's life around that the Jewish Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, long anticipated in the Old Testament, is being Jesus who was born, God of very God, as a little baby, grew, lived, obeyed, died, and who is the sovereign Lord of everything. That's the Jesus is to be received. It's receiving as true that Christ is the sum and substance and goal of all knowledge and wisdom. It's receiving and embracing as true that whether or not I feel like it, Jesus commands every molecule of the universe and every second of my life. That's the Christ that must be received. This Christ who is Lord over my suffering and pain and sorrow as much as He is my health and my happiness. Is this the Christ you've received? If not, then you're going to be confused when you try to walk in Him. Because I'm afraid there's a lot of people like this. For example, if you've received the serendipitous Christ where you just always kind of get lucky, things always kind of fall your way, then you're going to walk in such a way, live in such a way, that you always expect to get the lucky bounce, but you won't. Christians get the short end of the stick. They get fired. They get the raw deal. They get the bad hop. And you're going to question, Christ has always failed you. But Christ hasn't failed you. You just not received the right Christ. If you've received the security Christ, then you'll walk as though you should always be healthy and wealthy, but you won't. Christians lose their jobs. They go bankrupt. Christians get cancer. They die in accidents. And you're going to question Christ has always failed you, but He hasn't because you've not received the right Christ. And certainly that not rightly So let us be sure that we've embraced as true the apostolic tradition and confession that the Christ Jesus is the Lord. Not what our hearts often flutter about, but what's been passed down to us. So, receiving Christ is prerequisite to walking in Him. Now at the end of verse 6, walking in Christ then is living under Christ's Lordship. So therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, this Jewish Messiah is Jesus who we walked around with, the apostles saw, this one is the Lord of the universe, therefore, Paul would say, so walk in Him. So you live under the Lordship, the Lordship of Christ that you've received. Now, of course, you know by walk, right, that Paul doesn't mean a Christian strut or putting one foot in front of the other. It means to live. And if you have an NIV, you have live. And in Latin, I love it. It's ambulate. You get around, you see. This is how you get around. You get around in Him. It's the Hebrew way of referring to one's conduct and values and thinking. Your walk is your lifestyle. We know this because we often refer to someone who walks the talk, meaning they live out what they say. And so Paul is saying that those who have received the Christ Jesus, the Lord, will live out the Lordship of Christ. Their conduct, their values, their thinking will all be governed by and subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Many of you may know that the famous sign in the Notre Dame football locker room, there are all the players slapping to go out for the day, right? Play like a champion today. You've probably seen it. In fact, when they're on TV, they have a camera on that sign. It's so famous. And watch the players and slap the sign when they go out. Is it to say that those who embrace the mindset of a champion will play like the champion, you see? So those who have received and embraced as true the Lordship of Christ, they're going to live like it. And so how does Paul then describe this walking in Christ? What does this life look like under the Lordship of Christ? And he uses, in verse 7, four participles. The grammatical details of these really do matter. I don't want to confuse you, but they matter. And so it's in masterful irony, isn't it, that Paul describes walking in terms of being stable. Isn't it great? This says to us that the Christian walk isn't about how fast you go, but about how steady you go. Now, another note about these in verse 7, before we get into them, that the first three of these, being firmly rooted, built up, established, are all, for grammarians, they're all in the passive voice, which means they're all things that happen to us. They're not things that we make happen. And so these are things that are done to the Christian by God. Only the fourth one, overflowing with gratitude, are we the subject of the verb, where we do the acting. Okay? So, verse 7, what does this walk look like under the Lordship of Christ? Number one, it's firmly rooted. This is Paul's first metaphor. It's from the world of agriculture. That's no shock. The word here is used only elsewhere, Ephesians 3:17. And it's very important, actually, that we should look at that. Ephesians 3:17. Another in the middle of Paul's prayers, Ephesians 3:17. Because you might want to ask, if you're just reading Colossians 2:7, having been firmly rooted in what? That's what I would ask, right? Firmly rooted in what? Ephesians 3:17, this middle of a thought, but you'll get it. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being, here's the same word, rooted and grounded in love. Well, that's okay, so now we're rooted in love, and so now you'd ask the question, what love? We're rooted and grounded feeling lovey-dovey towards you? Is that what he means? Or he goes on. So that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And so I think we should see in Colossians 2:7 that in which we have been firmly rooted is the love of Christ. God's love for us expressed in Jesus. Christ's immeasurable love. That's what we've been rooted in. It conjures, doesn't it, this idea of a mighty tree whose roots go down deep into the earth. It connotes what God promised in Isaiah 61:3, to grant to those who mourn in Zion giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. It reminds us of Psalm 1:3, where the one who delights in the law of God will be a tree firmly planted by streams of water. This is overused, but you remember in The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, when the Ents, the giant trees, were led by Treebeard, the oldest Ent, and assaulted and destroyed Isengard's castle. Remember, these are these mighty, majestic trees who march on Isengard's castle. That's what I imagine when Paul talks about walking as rooted trees. He's mixing a metaphor, right? So it defies, we don't think of things rooted, moving. That's what Paul's talking about. You're like rooted trees, walking, living, going about life. And the great thing about this is what God has done. This participle in verse 7, firmly rooted, passive, but it's also in the perfect tense, which means this is something that God has done and settled, and it's not going to be any different. This is a settled condition that God has determined. We've not planted ourselves. We've been firmly rooted by God. God has done this. I remember in Texas, we bought a newly constructed house. They wiped out all the trees in the neighborhood, obviously. And so we planted this little sapling tree in our front yard. And that poor little thing, Texas wind. If you've ever been to Texas, Texas wind is unbelievable. It's like 40 and 50 miles an hour every day. And this little tree would just, I mean, I was touched the ground, it would bend so far. I felt so bad. You could go through our neighborhood, and everybody's trees were like this, so the wind would blow through there the same direction. That tree depended, you see, on how firmly it would have been rooted. And it hung in there, and it stood there, because I thankfully planted the thing rightly. I don't always do that, but it was rooted well. Every person who has received Christ, this apostolic word of Christ, has been firmly planted by God in the soil of His immeasurable love for us in Christ. And when the wind kicks up in our lives, you see, and when we, you and I bend until it looks like we're going to break, we will doubt that God really loves us, and we trust that God is the one who's planted me. And He will not uproot me from His love. We do not depend on our ability to withstand gale force winds. We rest in the work of God, who's planted us, rooted us deeply and securely in the work of Christ. So that if we are uprooted, if we draw in Ephesians 3:17 and following, if we are uprooted, we would have every reason to think God does not love me. And God will not let that happen. God's name is on the line saying, I love you immeasurably. And you will not be uprooted because my name is at stake. You see? The second metaphor in verse 7, Paul takes from the world of architecture. You're now being built up. I love the NAS is right to supply. You should have something. And now being built up, it's a present tense thing. So now he depicts the Christian walk as one that's being built like a building. So now we're a tree firmly planted. God has done that in the past. He's forever rooted us. And right now he is building us like a building. This is a present tense verb. This is activity that God is doing on us, in us, for us, on an ongoing basis right now with us. And so He firmly rooted us, and He is now building us. And remember, 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul referred to the church as God's building. In Ephesians 2:21 and 22, the saints of Christ are being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so when Paul uses this language of being built up, you and I often, as we are wont to do in an individualistic culture that hasn't done church well, we often think of being built up to be the work God's doing inside of me. God's building me up in the inside. He builds me up. But the Christian walk, this is a plural verb, the Christian walk is the, as Paul understands it, is the ongoing work of God to build us together in Christ. So you and I are not becoming individual buildings. We are all being built as part of a building. God is not simply building inside each of us, but he's building us together into one structure unto Christ. And so walking in Christ's lordship is to be part of the ongoing work of God to build himself a temple. It's being part of the ongoing work of God to add to his church and to strengthen her witness. That's what it means to live under the lordship of Christ. You have been firmly rooted by God, and you're now being built up in Christ. You're being now built up as part of this holy structure that gives honor to Jesus, namely the church. This third metaphor, verse 7. That we are established in, I have your faith, but literally it's the faith. Paul's third metaphor is from the court or marketplace. It refers to the confirming of a testimony. It means that it's the process of verifying that what one says is really true. So Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 1:6, the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. That same word. Hebrews 2:3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. It proved itself true to us. And as in chapter 1, verse 23, Paul uses the faith, which I take to mean as there, the Christian faith, not my act of believing. So I'm not strengthened in my act of believing per se. I'm strengthened in my understanding, in the working out, the confirming of the faith in me. In other words, the Christian walk is marked by God's continual activity. Again, it's the present tense participle. A present work of God to confirm in us the Christian faith. So God continually validates that the message of the gospel and the promises of Christ in the gospel are increasingly proving themselves to be true in us and among us. It reminds us, right, of the chorus of 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more, over and over again. This is what it means to walk under the lordship of Christ. This is what 21st century Christians must do. It looks like God bearing witness in our lives over and over again that the gospel is true. And that it provides all that we need for our strength and our joy and perseverance. But that's what it means to be established in the faith. And that's an ongoing work that God keeps doing in us. Now, before getting to this fourth participle at the end of verse 7, there's a little phrase that Paul inserts, just as you were instructed, or just as you were taught. Now, this may refer to the faith, just as you were taught, or it may just mean the whole deal since beginning in verse 7. Either way, it echoes what Paul has been saying all along. Remember in chapter 1, the gospel which you heard. This tradition that's being passed down to you that you're being taught by Epaphras in the Colossians' sake. The faith and or life in which God establishes us, roots us, builds us up, that life is a word-based life. The Christian walk is God's doing. He firmly roots. He builds up. He establishes. But the means by which he does that, Paul says, is through the teaching of his word. All these things are happening. God is doing all these things just as you were taught. And so you and I just don't sit on our lazy boys until God roots us and God builds us up and establishes us. We just don't sit back and say, well, God's going to establish me. God's going to build me up. He accomplishes all of that through the instruction and reception of the word, just as you were taught. This means that walking in Christ is the continual ingesting of the Word of God with, I would say, the people of God, so that we live as we're taught by the Lord. His tradition handed down to us by the apostles. In fact, who he handed down. Jesus handed this tradition down to the apostles, and now we get it handed down to us through the apostolic word. John Davenant comments, to walk in Christ denotes two things: to persevere and to advance in the doctrine and the faith of Christ. To live according to this rule and the guidance of the Spirit of Christ. It's pretty simple. We live as we're taught. and you and I will only walk in Christ insofar as we are taught by the Word, in whatever context that may be. Well, now we get to this fourth metaphor, fourth participle, overflowing with gratitude or overflowing with thanksgiving. So after explaining the Christian walk in terms of what God alone does, God is the one who roots, God is the one who builds up, God is the one who establishes, well, what do? We overflow with thanksgiving. That's what we do. Paul, we're going to return to it. Paul loves this theme of thanksgiving in Colossians. And so what this means is that you and I are regularly spilling over with gratitude to God. Now, this again is a present active participle, not passive. So this is an ongoing work that we do. Our ongoing activity of thanking God for what He has done to root us and to build us and to establish us in Christ. So God does all the saving, God does all the preserving through His Word, and we do all the thanking and praising for it. This word for, with gratitude, Eucharistia. For which you get Eucharist, you probably recognize Eucharist is the giving thanks of God. It's what Rome would refer to the Mass as. It's the Eucharist, rightly so. This is not the same. He's not saying be grateful in heart. That's not all the word means. It doesn't mean, in your heart, be grateful for what God has done, though that we should be that. The word is very specific that he's talking about a giving thanks in a public corporate expression of the church. So if we are doing anything, we're together in regular thanksgiving to God. So what does it look like to walk in Christ? God roots you, God builds you up, God establishes you, and you live a life that is overflowing with thanksgiving with the people of God in a public way. Now, I'm no expert on the psyche, but I've had a lot of experience with ingratitude. I know it very well, personally ungrateful. And it seems that there are two reasons why we are ungrateful, generally speaking. One, you and I are ungrateful because whatever it is that we've received, we think we deserve. So we don't see whatever it is as a gift or an undeserved blessing. We simply think, well, of course I should be grateful for it. I earned it. So your boss pays you your paycheck. You don't go to his boss, thank you so much for paying me. No, of course you should pay me. I don't have this swelling up of gratitude. I earned it. So we'd be ungrateful in that sense because we think whatever it is, we've deserved it. A second reason why we're ungrateful is because whatever it is that we've received, we don't consider sufficient. So is this how I view what God has done for me in Christ? Is there a part of me that when I compare myself to other people, I find a way to deserve God's grace and salvation? Sure, I can understand why God saved me, but why He saved them, I'm not sure. Or maybe more poignantly, sure, God has saved me, but man, He really needs to save them. I can see why He would save someone like me, but them? Why am I? Or if you're like me, you're definitely guilty of being ungrateful because we consider what God did for us in Christ insufficient for our constant joy. We get our theology from Janet Jackson. Sure, God, You saved me through the blood of Your only Son on the cross. Sure, You did that. But what have You done for me lately? You see, in our minds, in our hearts, the gospel's not enough to sustain us. Sure, God did that back then, but it's not sufficient. I'm ungrateful because that's not enough. I need You to do something for me now. If we find ourselves doing far more complaining than thanking, which is a burdensome life, isn't it, by the way? It's hard living a complaining life. But if we find ourselves doing more complaining than thinking, which dominates most of Christian conversation, then we are not under the regular influence of the Word. We are not regularly meditating on the gospel and what it means to have received the Christ Jesus, the Lord. Because if you did, you would overflow, you would spill over with thanksgiving. But when we discipline ourselves to be regularly taught by the Word, we will not help but overflow with thanksgiving as we learn more and more what God has done for us and in us and despite us. And we try to wiggle out of God's hand. He says, I firmly rooted you, my child. You're not going anywhere. Why? Because I've rooted you in the love of Christ. You meditate on that and you cannot help but spill over in thanksgiving. So, Maxwell, this is first century stuff. It's all fine and good, but of what relevance is it in the 21st century? As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. That's 21st century Christian life. And if Christ tarries, it's going to be 22nd century life and on and on. We are to live our lives according to and under the direct influence of the Lordship of Christ. That's who you received, isn't it? Hopefully. That's who God planted you deeply in, isn't it? That's who God is building us up into, isn't it? That's who God is establishing us in, isn't it? This is why we live lives that overflow with thanksgiving, isn't it? Because the Christ Jesus is the Lord. Well, friend, if you're not a Christian, I'm borrowing from my hero here, I should be more intentional about this. We're thankful that non-Christians come here. I know there are situations where on the street churches invite you to their service, but then they preach in such a way that they don't want you there. I mean, it's like, oh, please come. And when you do come, you hear haughty condemnation that we don't want you here. And so I hope you don't sense that here. I hope we'll never sense that here. We hope that you would sense an imperfectly humble people who are just as much sinner as the next person apart from the grace of God. We hope that we are a people who are overflowing with thanksgiving at God's grace to us in Christ. We hope that we're a people who get the point. If we're not, we should repent. But with that said, we do hold out to you, non-Christian, the most important and sober truth you must consider. It is the truth that as much as in common we may have, and as much of life as we can share with you, we will still be separated at a fundamental level. Jesus Christ is Lord. God of very God became man in Jesus. He lived the life that God created us to live but failed to do because we sinned. And Jesus then died the death that God demanded from us. And God raised Him from the dead, proving that Jesus alone is God's means of eternal life. And God did this out of sheer grace. Not one of us was worth saving. And in fact, at the time of Christ's death, the Bible calls us enemies at the time He's dying. And everyone here who is a Christian is so by the sheer gracious and merciful act of God. Paul wrote another letter, by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus. The Bible calls us dead in transgressions. He'll say as much in Colossians next week, meaning that we are spiritually dead to the things of God. Our sin has so warped us that we don't inherently see or want God's goodness. We don't want to give up ourselves to gain Christ. And God awakened us to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. God gave us heart ears that when we heard the good news that God saves sinners through Jesus, we followed the voice of our Savior, and God gave us everything necessary to repent and believe on Him. Imagine this, right? Imagine going to a cemetery and calling out for anyone who can to wake up. It's stupid. It's kind of creepy too, isn't it? You go to the cemetery, just holler, anybody who wants, please wake up and live. And no one buried in a cemetery will wake up. Likewise, no one dead in their transgressions can themselves escape the condemnation of those transgressions. And this is what God has done for us. God didn't simply stand at the cemetery gate and holler out for anyone who wants to live, come alive. Knowing full well that not one of them was going to respond. If God were only to do that, it's a cruel joke, isn't it? But God came to my tombstone and said, BJ, wake up in Christ. Jesus took your place in that grave, and there's only room for one of you in there. Amy, wake up in Christ. Chris, wake up in Christ. Eric, wake up in Christ. And the resurrection of our souls anticipates the resurrection of our bodies when our Lord Jesus returns. This is what must happen for you to be saved. This is the power of our God to save sinners. This is the Christ to which we invite you. This is Christ Jesus the Lord, whose life and death are the only sufficient means of happiness and holiness in this life and the life to come. Friend, has God done this with you? Has He done this for you? Has He awakened you as though you woke up from the dead to see Christ? and to see sin and to see the church and to see the Bible in ways you have never seen them before? Have you been made alive to those things? Oh, we pray that you hear the voice of God calling you out of darkness into light. We pray that you hear the Good Shepherd calling you by name out of sin and shame into the life of overwhelming thankfulness. We pray that you walk out of this assembly this morning firmly planted by God in the soul of His grace. Let us all leave here this morning, this afternoon, overflowing with gratitude for what God has done in Christ for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we have nothing to bring to you. You have done all the rooting. You are doing all the building up. You are doing all the establishing in the faith. That there is any gospel progress at all among us is because you are holding true to your promise. And we don't live to impress you or to earn our keep with you, to repay you. We live to overflow with gratitude to you. May that be reflected. Even as we go to lunch today, may we spend far more time in thankfulness to you than in complaining about food or weather or anything like that. May we be overwhelmed with the sense of gratitude that is becoming of those who have received the Christ Jesus the Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.